Now, we're going to try that again. There's a little sign out in front that you know when you come in that enter with joy. So I want you to give me a good morning of joy. And particularly because of the subject that we have to talk about, which has to do with persecution. Not everybody can meet like this. Comfort and freedom. And I don't know how much longer we'll get to do that, but I'm thankful for today that we can. So, let me do this again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, that's much better. That's much better. Thank you. Now, I'm going to give you some statistics here that are, of course, in our time, we know that unless you think of, probably nobody here works for Chick-fil-A, but the opposition that they have received even in our own city, and the if you're running a bakery, the pressure that you have about who you can bake for and who you can't, and all kinds of other freedoms and things that are in our laws that are being construed in various, I would rather say skewed in various ways for the deviant lifestyle of the community, all mixed in with supposed rights that people have that are against the morality of the Lord God. And these are some data, and I don't know how accurate this is from the World Christian Database, but even if it's close, just think of the serious nature of this. There were 1,093,000 Christians martyred between 2000 and 2010, and I understand that number is greater now. 322 on average are killed each month for their faith. There are 214 church properties on average destroyed each month. And in some of these countries of the greatest persecution are North Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Sudan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, and Yemen. Now, those are places where, you know, if you're a Christian, you may get put in a cage and sunk down in the water. You may be killed for your faith. You lose your job. You lose your family. You lose your life, as I've said. But there's also, of course, all of this opposition is growing in popularity, and it is coming, by the way, our direction. And so the Lord has addressed this. It was certainly there in His time. That's why He died on Calvary's cross. People didn't like Him. As lovely and perfect and beautiful as He was, and the fact that He had the message of life, they still didn't like Him. And He said, they're not going to like you either if you carry the same message and you do the same things that He did. Now, with that, let me ask the Lord to bless us as we look at this last beatitude, which is beatitude number 8, which I think is encompassed in the three last verses here of the Beatitudes, verse 10, 11, and 12. Bow with me once again, please. Father, we come to You as thankful people, joyful that we can be in Your Word and not be hindered as we look at it. And we ask You that instead of being hindered, that You would protect us, Father, and that You would care for us and open our minds to the truth, and that You would give us a reality check, O Lord, to show us what we need to know and understand in our walk with You and in our relationship with You. Help us, dear Lord. Help me to speak. Help us to glorify your name, Father. Bless all hearers and use this time for your glory. And build us up in the most holy faith. Help us to set our priorities right and our vision square. And exalt the name of Jesus Christ that's above every name. We praise you for how you have so thoroughly and completely given us your word that you haven't left anything off. You've told us everything that we need to know for faith and practice. We praise you in the name of Christ. Amen. There's a hymn that I don't think we sing that very often, and that's okay. It was sung, so it's very particular to me, or precious to me in that sense. It was sung at my brother's funeral 46 years ago, and I'm talking about not my brother in Christ, but my physical brother. And it was sung by, at that time, my favorite uncle, who was happened to be a Baptist preacher at the funeral. And it is a song that says, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Him. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Him." Now, that hymn is addressing the trials of life, and they come on a continual basis. Life is filled with trials. They are to be expected, and they are to be lived gloriously by us who have our faith in Jesus Christ, because our faith is not in our circumstances, and our circumstances are going to change, and they are going to deteriorate at times. But our faith is in Christ, who never changes. Hallelujah. So the truth behind this hymn and the truth behind the truth in God's Word is that we are in Christ Jesus, and in all these issues of which we struggle, and we do, these will become meaningless when we are with Him. But right now, we're on testing ground, and we do struggle. So the point is to look at God's promises, His coming kingdom, and the glory He has reserved for His own is so glorious beyond measure that it serves as the spiritual fuel to keep us moving forward in peace and hope. And we can come in here and I say, "Good morning," and you say it back to me very loudly. Hallelujah. Now, at the highest levels of trials for a Christian are the injustices of this world, and particularly injustices that come directly to us. You know, it's kind of all right as long as it's out there somewhere, and especially if it's across the other side of the ocean, the Pacific or the Atlantic or somewhere else out there. But when it comes to my front door, that's a different story, and it's coming, and it will come, and it may have already come in various ways. Have you ever just winced at the matters on the news? I do. And I've even had at times a lump inside of me from the injustices that I see. I can think, for example, not long ago, our dear brother, Clay Robinson, had his home invaded and was murdered by the invader. And just the injustice of that, oh, it just wrenches at my soul. And all of these kinds of things, but they don't compare with the injustice that we witness indirectly every Sunday when we gather around the Lord's table and we think of the Son of God, the Son of Man, the glorious Savior, the perfect One who died on behalf of sinners, was murdered on Calvary's cross. That's the greatest injustice ever done. And yet we know the purpose behind it, and we're so grateful for it, that we might have a relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. A few years ago, Jan and I visited the ruins of the arena over in the West Bank of Israel, called in the city of Beth Shem, which is one of the Decapolis cities, and it became a Roman city where great persecutions of Christians took place. And the first and second and third centuries, now it's in ruins. But many were murdered in that arena. And as the guide was talking about it, and as we were thinking about it and trying to reason about it, it was hurtful just to think of how these people were slaughtered for their faith. And how they had to leave their families and give up everything, so to speak. And it was not so to speak. Of course, they weren't really giving up anything because they were passing into the presence of God. So the measure of all those injustices are overwhelming to us. But this is an unjust world because it's run by the prince of this world, which is Satan, the evil one. Today in our study, the injustice comes to our door. For those in Christ must understand the issues of severe opposition that will affect us, and as our Lord addresses, even persecution, simply because we belong to Him. We belong to Him. Those who live exemplifying these very beatitudes, which are of a corrective nature to these Jews who had their self-righteous thinking all wrapped up in keeping certain laws and rules, which is totally wrong. Salvation is by grace alone. All of these who experience the poor in spirit, the mourning, they're gentle, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All who exemplify these will experience this last one, which is persecution. And Christ wants them to understand this, that it's an oxymoron. It's not like you might think. Righteousness is naturally a confrontational contrast. And righteousness comes from God. It's not our righteousness. There was no opposition to these who were self-righteous. They were just getting along hunky-dory. It has to do with the righteousness of God. Go back to the very beginning with me in Genesis chapter 4, would you please? Isn't the Lord show us these things from the very beginning? Genesis chapter 4, the first two boys born, Cain and Abel. Look at verse 3. We'll just jump in. You know the story. It says, so it came about, Genesis 4, 3, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, is that what God has prescribed? No. He had already shown them that it took a death. It took blood because of their sin. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, He had no regard. There's only one way to approach the Lord. And this was a picture of that coming one, the Messiah. That blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God on behalf of sinners. And anything else that we can do is totally inappropriate and totally terrible before God. He had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. That's putting it mildly. And may I say, those of the world, when the gospel is preached and when the gospel is lived, they become angry and their countenance falls because you are a rebuke to them. You are troubling to them, and they kick back against that because men love darkness, as Christ says in John chapter 3, verse 19, rather than light. Now flip all the way over to 1 John, where John makes commentary about this very issue. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 12. He's talking here about loving one another, and then he says in verse 12, 3:12, 1 John, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, there's the issue, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. There's that offense that existed from the beginning, and it still exists today. And look at verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. It may be insane to us. It may be absurd. It may be ridiculous, and certainly it's unjust. But all of that may be true, but that doesn't change anything. It is a fact of life. It is a reality. And so we see that as well in every portion of Scripture. Think of Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. When it's talking, for example, about Moses, it said Moses paid a great price. He would rather be associated with the people of God than to be in the throne room, which he had every right to be. He, it says, carried the reproach of Christ because he was associated with them. But it also says with that he was willing to suffer that reproach because he was looking for the reward. He was looking beyond the immediate circumstances. He had insight, and if God has given you insight to understand the importance of a relationship with Him that is far above any price, far above anything the world has to offer, then it's the same thing than it was with Moses. Flip over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 16. It says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, there's the proof that we are belonging to Him, because in our relationship with Him, in our likeness to Him, not perfection here, but in our likeness to Him, we are going to suffer the same kind of relationship that He had with the world. If, He says, if we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him, there's the end result. And that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. And so whether we live in a protected, a tolerant society, which has been the past history of the United States, or a totalitarian regime, which has been the majority of history of mankind, in which they had no choices, the world will find ways to oppose, trouble, and given the opportunity, in fact, they will take the opportunity to persecute Christians. That's a fact that is presented in the Word of God. John MacArthur says, and I like this quote, he says, when Christians are not persecuted in some way by society, it means they are reflecting rather than confronting that society. Did you get that? And that's what we've talked about. Churches are trying to appease society. They're trying to get along. They're trying to join hands with them, use the same kind of terminology and all of this to get along so that there won't be this conflict, there won't be this opposition. But you see, that's contrary to the Word of God, because the Word of God says, in the world you'll have tribulation. Christ said that. The world you'll have tribulation. So this is our status as we look at the Beatitude and understand what Christ was addressing here in verses 10 to 12. Christ states historically the paradox of persecution, which is contrary to human reasoning, by saying, blessed are you. Blessed are you, which doesn't make any sense, certainly to the natural man. And what is the deal here? Because in saying this, understand that the theology of the time among these individuals was that if everything is going hunky-dory with you, God's blessing you. He's happy with you. But if you're having a hard time, God doesn't like you for some reason. You must be having hidden sin or something. That was the same issue. Even going back to, if you go to the book of Job and you read about that account of Zophar and Bildad and Elihu and what they brought that to Job. Job, you're hiding something. You have the reason God's treating you this way is because He's angry with you. Christ wants to correct that. He says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which erases all of that persecution stuff, by the way. We'll see that. It erases it. So this is this contrast with being under the curse as well. Because what's the status of mankind in general? They're under a curse. Dying, you shall surely die. That's the physical death. And as we see over in Revelation chapter 20, that's also the spiritual second death that belongs to man because of his sin. And yet here he announces or pronounces, these that have been persecuted are blessed. You see that? He begins with the past. Have been. Because a history of persecution is not to be regretted. In fact, those that were persecuted in the Old Testament, if we've got our head on right as a Christian, we're thinking about in terms of the weeping prophet Jeremiah and all these others that were persecuted and mistreated and done all manner of things. And we think about the apostles that all of them were martyred with maybe the exception of John. We're not sure about that. Paul had his head removed. Most importantly, again, was Jesus Christ. And so none of that's to be regretted. And not even those old saints in the arena that I was talking about, as hard as that is to swallow, are to be regretted. Hebrews 11 talks about those that went about in sheepskin and goatskin, and they were in the catacombs and the hiding in the tombs, and it says, people of whom the world was not worthy. The world's not worthy of them. They were blessed of God. Oh, that relationship with Him erases everything. And by the way, they weren't looking for trouble. It's not like they were out picking fights with people. None of these people that are persecuted are out picking a fight. Jesus Christ didn't pick a fight. He didn't even bruise a reed. He was gentle. He went about doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead. But he was persecuted. So, we not only should not feel bad for these, not think they were foolish as the world would see them, but they are our examples for us to emulate and say with the Apostle Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what somebody else thinks or even how they may slander me or say ugly things about me. And sometimes when people say those things, they don't know how true they are. God has chosen the foolish of the world to confound the wise, the weak things. Now, if we look forward for a minute in this, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed are you whenever, whenever means we will not always be persecuted. We will not always be spoken poorly of. Even though Christ says, woe is you when men speak well of you. Be careful. That's not what we're about. We're not out here trying to win a popularity contest. Because the only way to win that game is to not have a testimony in the world. In other words, to be a sham of a Christian or in that sense, or living as a covert, stealth, concealed Christian. And does this matter to God? Well, let's look and see. Look at Luke chapter 9 for a moment. Luke chapter 9, familiar text, I believe, to you, for you and me as we think on these things. Luke chapter 9, verse 26, the words of Christ. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Are you ashamed of Christ? Is there anything more precious than your relationship with Christ? No. I can answer that one. Easily. Easily. And so back in our text, this word persecute here that is used, back in verse 10, dioko, to pursue with harassing or oppressive treatment with the purpose of causing harm and trouble. Of course, even this leads to death itself or can lead to death itself. And the previous beatitudes were inner qualities of individuals that were transformed, that were born again. But this one addresses external things that happens to Christians, but the teaching behind it forms the attitude of the Christian. That's what is seen here in this supernatural mindset that is above the course and circumstances of life with one who's walking by faith and not by sight. It's the supernatural willingness of those in Christ Jesus to suffer on account of Him. That's what we're looking at. Christ must be first in our life. That's what lordship, that's what all of that means. Everything we say and do should be measured and done on behalf of Christ. We must honor Him, whatever the personal cost. What is the cause of this kind of persecution that he's talking about here? He says, for the sake of righteousness. What is righteousness addressed here? It's the righteousness of Christ. Christ is righteousness. He is the standard. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that familiar verse, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the only way that we can have any righteousness whatsoever, because all of our righteousness are filthy, stinking rags, or as Paul calls it, a bunch of rubbish. And the best we can do is still darkness. It's still black. It's still ugly before God. So the idea of righteousness always must be understood in a biblical context, for many are self-righteous, claiming moral superiority deep into religion, and that's not righteousness at all. He's talking about we're blessed when we're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And so what does this bottom line mean here about righteousness? He's talking about Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. The more we become like Christ and are seen like Christ, the more opposition. The more opposition. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verses 15. Peter says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. You say, I can't go out and commit a crime and say, oh, I'm just being persecuted. They've got me down at the courthouse. And I'm locked up in jail and people are saying ugly things about me. That's ridiculous. I'm a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. That's interesting to me. They even put troublesome meddler in there. Everything that we should do with one another, we need to measure that and be careful. There's a lot of things said in the Word of God about people monkeying around and meddling in things. And we are called as Christians to build up one another, to make our brother and sister help them, point them to Jesus Christ and help in every way that we can. And so all of these things can be things that can be detrimental and sow discord and maybe well-intentioned. But they're not here. And that's what Peter is talking about. The kind of suffering or persecution that God is speaking of. He says, but if anyone suffers, verse 16, as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Not to be ashamed. We don't have to be ashamed of the gospel or be ashamed of Christ. And of course, that is should be going without saying. Look back over across the page, at least in my Bible, at 1 Peter 3 in verse 9. What we're not to do is not, it says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. This is all in concert with the words of Christ in the Beatitudes. It's how we treat and love one another. We even are to love our enemies in that regard and point them to Jesus Christ, covering evil with good. All of that. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. There it is again. Suffer for the sake of righteousness. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But what are you to do? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense of everyone who asks you to give an account of himself, that is, for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and with reverence. And if we took the time to look at all these qualifiers here in this, doing what is good, sake of righteousness, gentleness, reverence, good conscience, good behavior, doing what is right. All of these terms are used here by Peter because this is Christ-likeness and will be a magnet to guess who? The evil people. Those who don't know Christ. They're after their father, the devil. It's a magnet to them for criticism, for strife, for jealousy, for hatred, for suffering, for persecution. But it's also, he says here, a magnet to those whom God may be working in their heart and saying, that fellow, that lady, that boy, that girl, they're different. They're not affected by this stuff. I want to know what they know. That's why we're to sanctify Christ as Lord and always being ready. It's the greatest evangelism tool there is. And so on the one hand, it is a magnet for the opposers, but on the other hand, it is a magnet for those who might have ears to hear the truth in Jesus Christ. And so the true Christian, by higher calling, presses on by faith. My goodness, the time is going quickly. Back to the Beatitudes. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you. Here he's continuing and elaborating this when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because of me, because of Jesus Christ. Insult, onedizo, means to defame or revile. And he says here two key words, falsely or without merit, in other words. They shouldn't have any merit in what they say because the issue is Christ. And falsely is opposed. Falsehood is on one hand and Christ, who is the truth, is on the other hand. And all of this, he says, because of me. In other words, if living for him, you are ultimately not the offense. Guess who's the offense? He's the offense. Christ is the offense. Remember what he said in John 15, 18. If the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. A Christian cannot appease the world. Christ couldn't even appease the world, even though he made it. In fact, if we took the time to go back to Peter again in that same context, you know what 1 Peter 4:12 says. Do not be surprised, brethren, at the fiery ordeal that comes your way as though some strange thing were happening. It's not strange in this world because the world is not a friend to grace. What is Christ doing? He's warning, he's correcting, he's clarifying, he's elaborating the severest friction and animosity of the unsaved or against the saved. And why? Because of him. We are his adopted sons. But you know what's really, really important? Peter also says in 1 Peter 5:7, he cares for you. If you have Christ, you have everything. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. I don't care how many friends of the world you have. All you need is Christ. In verse 12, finally, the Lord says, rejoice and be glad. Now, that's a real oxymoron, okay? You've been insulted. You've been reviled. You're being persecuted. Rejoice and be glad. Excuse me? That doesn't seem to make much sense to me. That's what he says. What do we do? How do we do this? Because we believe what he says by faith. The curtain here is rolled back. Christ has rolled back the curtain in these Beatitudes and has shown us the promise of blessedness. And this humanly seems ridiculous. And think about that arena I was talking about where Christians died in this most horrible manner. And recognize that our Lord's not mocking that. Oh, he must look with a broken heart upon that. But he knows the reality of the other side. We don't, except by faith, but he does. He's looking, they are present with him today, aren't they? We need to look under the hood. This is the hood right here. And understand by faith what God has promised for his people. If we knew what Christ knew, and we think like Christ thinks, rejoice and be glad. Now, we could take the time to go over to Revelation 21, where he will wipe every tear from every eye. There won't be any more suffering or harm. The blessedness, just blessedness. Holy, righteous, glorious blessedness in him. That's the future. But there's also something near here. For time's sake, I won't go there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10, where Paul is beseeching the Lord to take away his thorn in the flesh, and you know that passage, he talks about the fact that even though I'm troubled, even though I'm discouraged, even though I'm suffering, and he even uses the word persecuted in that very passage, he says that yet when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And he talks about the power of Christ that resides in him. And you see, we have the power of Christ residing in us. We have the Holy Spirit. Christ said, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. If you went to Washington, D.C., and of course, I'm not so sure about our justice anymore. That's not my point. But if you look on that Supreme Court building, you'll see the image of those scales with the blind lady holding the scales. She's blindfolded. And you know how those scales work. You put a weight on one side to measure or counterbalance the other side to show justice. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So that if you put God's eternal weight of glory on one side and all this temporary stuff that we have to go through on the other side, the scales go wham! It's not even close. They slam to the bottom. Oh, hallelujah. In fact, in our passage here in verse 12, he gives us another reason to rejoice. And this is fantastic. He says, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you think that Christ is going to abandon them? It's interesting to me here that he lumps all the persecutors together in one group, and he lumps all the saints together of all ages in another group, and he's saying, we who are in this persecuted group that are despised and rejected are privileged to endure the same things they endured, proving their faith. That is fantastic company. I want to be with Isaiah and Jeremiah. I want to be with John the Baptist. But most importantly, I want to be with Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Christian's response to persecution in any form is, first of all, to make sure the offense is because of Christ, not because I'm offensive, right? I know I'm offensive. We all are offensive, by the way, not just me, in our own ways. But let's try to become more like him. And when I say try to become more like him, you know what I mean. Be in his word. Let that word transform us. This is Romans 12, 3. And then recognize that with that, I'm not to hide or fear or appease, but to trust him, to stand firm, to read his word, to be strengthened, to remember his wonderful promises that cannot fail. That nothing the world or any person can do is relevantly permanent. Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans chapter 8, you know that right at the end there. And one of the words that's there is persecution. That can't separate us from the love of Christ. He says in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's almost like that T-shirt, let them come or whatever, I don't know. I'm not trying to ask for trouble. I don't want trouble. I don't like trouble. You don't either. But if it comes, we're not going to be surprised, are we? That's what he's talking about here. But you see, we must have a true relationship with him. Now, in closing, go with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3, which is our church verse as such. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Here is Paul. He's already been talking about all this stuff of his past, and it's just a bunch of junk. And the only thing that matters is his relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. And then he gets down to chapter 3, verse 10, and he talks about, well, he first of all says, I haven't attained yet. I'm pressing on. I'm in sanctification, and so are you and I. And when he gets to verse 10, he says, that I may know him personally, intimately, thoroughly, and relationally. That's what he wants here. He doesn't want a little surfacey know him. I know some things about him. In fact, he goes on to say in that, and the power of his resurrection. That's that power of overcoming that I was talking about. Christ said, I have overcome the world. Guess what? In him, we are going to be resurrected into a glorious state of glorification before him, to be like him. That is the power of overcoming, and it has a near and it has a far relationship. In the nearness, we are overcoming the world today because we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so we need the power, his ability with my new nature and new birth and the residence of the Holy Spirit to live above the circumstances of the fallen world, to live for Christ who said, I've overcome the world. But that's not all he says here. What does he say? And the fellowship of his sufferings. To not only just be called a Christian, but to live my life so conformed to his will that I suffer the same hatred of the world, that I have an attitude of willingness to suffer for his name's sake. All of that, how precious that is. Do you see how necessary that is? Paul knew it was necessary, or he wouldn't have recorded it here. He even says, be conformed to his death. So completely his man, so completely his servant, that my obedience is to him in all things. My mind is on him in all things, so that I'm living out the life of Christ before others. A life willing to go so far as the cross, he says, take up your cross and follow me. That's what it's all about. And so when Christ says, in our text, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely accuse you of evil things for my name's sake. You're blessed. Great is your reward in heaven. Great. Because it's always been that way from the very beginning. And it still is. Now, have you arrived at where these Beatitudes are? This is the last one. Took three verses for the last one. Because ahead lies in this Sermon on the Mount an elaboration of this, and how different is this from the natural thinking of man. I hope you see that. You know, he's not talking here about our best life right now. I'm sorry, he's just not. Now, there's a sense in which it is. If we're in Christ Jesus, we have a peace that passes understanding and a joy that only God can bring to overcome all this stuff. But it's not because we're in concert with the world and we just need to get ourselves, you know, kind of ironed out and get our 10 steps to achieve this done. But is the reality of Christ in your heart true? Do you know Him? Are you living for Him? Can you sing that song, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus"? Life's trials will seem so small when we see Him. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Him. Let me pray. Father, thank You for, Your precious Word. How different it is from our natural thinking. Help us to be understanding and conformed to Your truth and to walk with You, to not be conformed to the world but be transformed, and to live for You and carry with us the joy of so great a salvation. I pray Your mercy and blessing on everyone here and Your guidance in our life for Jesus' sake. Amen.